Appreciate that, Brother James. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Romans 7. Chapter 6, verse 22 begins, "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that, died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." We're in a section of Romans where he is explaining really all the benefits of the cross. And you think of John 3:16, that wonderful verse that God has used to encourage so many and save so many. And yet many don't move away from that. They're John 3:16 Christians, and they will be in heaven if they are truly John 3:16 Christians. However, when you look at the New Testament, much of it was written so you could understand John 3:16. And a lot was written. When Christ died on the cross, he accomplished very many things for us. And as I was teaching through chapter 6, heading into chapter 7, I really didn't get to spend much time in verse 23, so we have to deal with that, and then we're going to move into chapter 7 some. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You have something of a summary of the whole scriptures here in this one verse. The wages of sin is death, going all the way back from the beginning when Adam sinned, and as it tells us in chapter 5, when he died, we died in him. He represented us, and the whole human race went down with him. And you notice the word wages there. This isn't just something that happens to us because we got in a bad place. We got associated with the wrong guy, Adam. No, from the womb we began lying. We began sinning and breaking God's law. Whether we understood what that law was or not, it was written on our hearts, and we began to resist God. It might have been illustrated in the way we treated our parents, our siblings, certainly the selfish lives we lived, always sinning in what we did. The world would say, well, you're really painting it kind of dark. I mean, isn't man really better than that? Well, all men are not as bad as they could be because God is so good. He wants us to be able to live through this life a little bit, so we have to be able to walk down the street with all these people who hate him, and they don't kill us, just like Cain killed Abel. That's God's provision. If you've been watching any of the footage about what's going on in Afghanistan and Pakistan and Iraq, I mean, you might get blown up at any time, and you're an innocent bystander, supposedly. And yet, that's what the heart of man is. If God were to take off the lid of what's in the human heart, we'd be slaughtered. You wouldn't be able to go to a football game. We'd all die before we got out. And you say, well, is man really that bad? Well, Cain was in a field with his brother. Everything was fine. Garden wasn't that far away. I mean, they couldn't get to it, but it wasn't that very far away in terms of time. But his heart manifested what our hearts are made of, sin. And we're made from that same lump. And why was Abel any different? Because he found grace in God's eyes. God gave him faith. He changed him. He made him different. He made him trust God. And so we Christians are only different by the grace of God, and the lost are only not as bad as they could be, but by the grace of God. But still, the condemnation is here. The wages of sin is death. And you think about how long that death is going to be. Our minds cannot unravel the time that could go on. And men thinking about how long it could be, they surely isn't going to be that long. And they've come up with theologies where we're not going to really die forever in hell. I mean, we'll be consumed by the flames. That's not what the scripture tells us. It says that the smoke of their torment is going to rise forever and ever. And so we see this place where we would fit. And we do fall into the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And notice the contrast. We see that the opposite of death is life, right? What's the opposite of wages? It's a gift. God knows that we could not earn this. The only person who could earn this is Christ. His wage was paid for. He earned eternal life, but our wage was death. And now we have this free gift given to us. When they say there's no such thing as a free lunch, that's true. It's earned. It's paid by taxes. There's no such thing as free salvation except paid for by Christ. It's free to us, but not to Christ. It cost him giving up his heaven, as it were, all the glories of being with his Father and coming and being born in a sinful earth. And striving against sin in some way all of his life. All the days we wrestle with sin, here's a perfect person walking through a sinful world, and everyone is sinning against him. All his creation sinning against him, all the people in that creation. Even Mary and Joseph were not perfect. And he had to endure that, and he did. And had the patience not to reveal himself. You know, you and I, if we have any abilities, we try to show off. The Lord Jesus kept himself under his Father's will, a son of a carpenter, and bearing all of that, and then coming to the age of 30 and revealing himself. And then from the very beginning of his life, he was hated. Herod wanted to destroy Christ and hated him so much that he had a whole group of children slaughtered because he hated Christ so much. And then for Christ to even come into his hometown, and they wanted to throw him off a cliff the very first day that he revealed himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And so to just go through this life, it was a great burden for him. Great delight in his Father's presence, but he still was hated and misunderstood. But then to go to the cross for us and to take our sins upon himself, the horror of every sin you would never want someone to know, Christ knew that. He knew it intimately. It was placed in his body on the tree, and the punishment due you forever was meted out to him. You say, well, how could that be? He was an infinite person, but he did it as a man. And as man, he took this upon himself and felt the pain of it, the anguish of it, the defilement of it, the embarrassment of it, the shame of it. And the astounding thing is he could do this in 6 hours, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m, to accomplish on the cross this great work. I mean, what a Savior. Talk about efficiency. 1,000 years certainly was accomplished in a day, but yet eternity was accomplished in a day in Christ. And to rise from that, and death never to have any dominion over him. But he rose the conqueror over all of these things, over our sin, over death, over hell, over Satan, to give us this free gift. I mean, he went into heaven presenting his blood for us, and he accomplished our salvation and then sent the Spirit. And now the Spirit has come into the church. He's come into this world to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And in due time, when you did not deserve it, you weren't holding up your hand and saying, I'm worthier, please come get me. We were all like sheep going astray. We've turning everyone to his own way. We read Romans, and some of you have not been with us the whole book, but go back and read Romans 2 and 3, 1, 2, and 3. You can't paint it blacker than that, that no man seeks God. No man understands God. And then the Spirit comes and begins to quicken you and makes you alive, and you begin to see and you understand and you believe and you repent and you come to Christ. You see, well, you're giving God a lot of credit. Didn't I believe and didn't I repent? You wouldn't without Christ. You wouldn't without the Spirit of God quickening you. Go back and read Ephesians chapter 2. But we were dead in trespass and sins, and you hath he quickened. What did you deserve? I deserve the wages of sin. I was a sinner. And why did God do this? Out of love. Simply out of the loving heart that he has for sinners. But why me? Why wasn't I Goliath? Why wasn't I Judas? We don't understand those things. His mysteries will never unravel, but praise God, you were you that he chose in his son. And if you wonder, well, did God choose me in his son? You come to Christ. As Richard Sibbes says, put the question out of the question, come to Christ, and then you'll know he chose you in his son. It's marvelous. But what if he won't receive me? Well, Jesus said that all that come to the Father, all that come to me, all the Father gives me shall come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So just come. Are you sure you won't cast me out? I will not cast you out. You can't have somebody more powerful and loving than this, than Jesus. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in him. It's not in ourselves. It's not in what we can generate. It's not, oh, can I just somehow produce this life of myself? No. It's in Christ. Are you giving Christ too much glory and honor in this? No. He has all the glory and the praise and the honor. Let's just shift over to Romans 11 to see how Paul's going to end a lot of these arguments about this. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, who was first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul's not just writing a theological treatise. He launches out into praise and worship and honor. And so, as we read these things, let our hearts be caught up with Christ, loving him, adoring him. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we're going to come to at least a third great thing we've been freed from in the book of Romans. You remember back in chapter 5, we were in Adam. Right? But now we are what? In Christ. Sure, we have to fight the old man that came from Adam, that's in us. But that's not who we are in Christ. We're new men in Christ. We're created in Him. We're in Christ. We're not in Adam. God doesn't see us in Adam. If He saw us in Adam, He'd see us in sin. He'd see us under the law. He sees us in Christ. In chapter 6, notice what it says. The second thing we've been freed from. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he's going to press this from many particular advantages. Let's go further. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. What's the second thing we've been freed from? Not just Adam, but sin. You know, God requires perfection to come before him. No sin whatsoever. Well, how am I going to be in his presence? By what Christ did. You died with Christ, and you died to sin. Notice how he's going to say in verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know you wrestle with sin. Chapter 7 is coming. Chapter 6 here tells us that we need to present our members as instruments of righteousness. We have options. Am I going to sin or am I not going to sin? Why should I give myself to sin? I'm dead to that. It no longer has dominion over me. It's not my Lord. I have a Lord. It's Christ Jesus. I'm going to submit myself to him. And the choice of the new heart is, I always want Christ. I said it before at the beginning of the day. How many sins do you want to commit? Zero. How much do you want to follow Christ? 100%. That's the new man. That's what he's made you in Christ. He's freed you from sin. You don't plot as you once did. I want to commit this sin on Friday and this sin on Saturday and this sin on Sunday. Well, I rest on Sundays. And start on this sin on Monday. No, we don't plot sin. It's not our master. It is not our ruler. We are captured by it at times. We fall into it. We slip into it. We hate it. That's not the new man. That's not an unregenerate person doesn't go around saying, I hate sin so much. You know, they might detest sins, but in their own heart, sins that they treasure, their self-righteousness. Well, they may hate your sins, but their own will hide. But we want all sin to be done away with and has been done away in Christ. We're dead to sin. We're dead to its penalty. Christ took that. We're dead to its guilt. Christ took our guilt. We're dead to its power as our Lord. It doesn't reign over us anymore. We're not dead to the influences of it, but that's coming. We're going to be glorified, and we'll have no more with this sin. So, you see, we've been taken from Adam, put into Christ. We've been taken from sin, given his righteousness. Now, we're going to come to the third great thing in chapter 7. And the way Romans is written, Paul will make a statement, and then he will expand it. And he does this over and over again. He'll mention something about righteousness in chapter 3, being justified. Then he spends chapter 4 and 5 expounding upon that. He mentions in chapter 6, verse 14, he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now in this chapter, he spends most of the time talking about being dead to sin. But here he says, you're not under law. He doesn't expound that further at that point until he gets to chapter 7. And he's going to spend pretty much a whole chapter talking about your relationship to the law. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Commentators question about how many people in the Church of Rome were Jewish. How many were Gentile? And you have a barometer going from many Gentiles and few Jews to many Jews and few Gentiles. I personally think they were both there. that he addresses both at different times and helps them understand where the other one comes into play in the gospel. And here he's speaking particularly to those who know the law. And there were Gentiles who began to know the law because they began to read the Bible. They began to study scripture. And they knew something of the law. But the law is dominion over a man as long as he lives. And he's going to give an illustration from marriage. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, going back in the scriptures, where would we find this particular law? Okay, we're back in Pentateuch. Deuteronomy talks about marriage. Is there any earlier place in the Pentateuch that talks about marriage? Way back in the beginning, right? He made them male and female, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. This is from the very beginning of marriage. It was meant to be one man, one woman, for life. And he's not going to expound here the two lawful reasons for divorce. You have one of those in Matthew 19 where the Lord Jesus says that this is so except for fornication. That fornication can break the marriage bond. And it doesn't say you have to be divorced. It says you can be. Over in 1 Corinthians 7, a second is brought into bear when Paul talks about the Gentiles who are being saved. Well, should I stay with my lost husband or wife? Well, if they'll stay with you, stay with them. But if they depart, you're not under bondage in such cases. If you cannot maintain and hold on to them, and they're saying, I'm out of here, I'm not going to have any of this thing of Christ, I'm through with you. You're not the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But he's talking about here the law. Those are the exceptions that prove the rule. The rule is husband and wife for life. This is a beautiful thing. You know, it's a wonderful law. You see how good the law is? We'd have a terrible, corrupt society if this were not so. The Romans had rules that you could be married to more than one husband or wife at a time. Boy, I'm talking about it. You tell your wife you love her, you say, how much do you love me more than this one? Are you sure? My wife and I have talked about this a lot, how terrible it would be to be one of many. And when you say those words, it got a real hollow ring to it. This hour? No, there's something very beautiful about that marriage bond when you say, I will and I do for life. We know that there are sin enters and there are difficulties and many tragedies, and divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It's treated that way sometimes, but it definitely is not. So, he gives this illustration here for marriage. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. He changes the metaphor. Here you have the wife. You have the husband, he dies, he's free to marry. What changes in verse 4? Here you have the wife and the husband, and we're talking about the wife is married to the law, right? That's like the law is the husband, right? And we're talking about the husband dying so she could be free to marry another. But in verse 4, it turns the metaphor. It says, Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Who died, the husband or the wife, in verse 4? You, the wife, have become dead. The husband didn't die. The law is still alive. The law is just as well as it can be. You're the one who died in Christ. Now the marriage has been severed through death, right? But the law didn't die. You died in Christ so that you could be married to another. And who do you get to be married to? To Jesus. This is so beautiful. I mean, you talk about, if anybody is single and they're a Christian, I said, no, you're not. You're married to Jesus, and he is better than any husband could ever be. I'm serious. I mean, if you really think about it, oh, woe is me, I'm single. I'm the walking dead. No, you're not. You're married to Jesus. And enjoy that relationship. He will never forsake you. He'll never tell you to do anything wrong. Wives have to submit to a man who may not have the right wisdom that day. She says, oh, honey, I knew we shouldn't go this way. And he says, I'm doing it my way. I'm the head of this home. She says, I'll submit to you. And she has to watch it go down the tubes. It'll never happen with Christ. You follow him wherever he leads. Purity, holiness, maybe difficulties, but he'll be there with you. Isn't that what it says? You're married to Christ. This is glory. I mean, I had to stay, and I had to quit. I'd kind of walk around and just kind of enjoy this. I'm free from Adam. I'm free from sin. And now I'm free from the law, and I'm married to Jesus. And this is for the men. This is for the men. It's for the bachelors. This is a holy thing. The world could not understand this. The world perverts everything. But in a holy mind that we have in Christ, we understand we men are married to Christ as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Is it bad being a bachelor? No. I'm married to Christ. You see, and that frees us from thinking I can only really be fulfilled if I have a spouse. You have a spouse. You have Christ. And he's enough to get through any day. And therefore, you don't have to be going around just wondering, where is he or where is she? You can live for Christ. And if you need to be married, well, he'll bring he or she into your life. You can't miss him. I had a guy one time, he was in Armenia, and he said, well, what if you miss your wife? And I said, are you kidding? From the foundation of the world, wherever she is, he is decided I'd be married to her, and you tell me on a date I'm going to miss her? That's the truth. Praise God. Didn't miss her. Hope he found the one he's looking for. But, brethren, there's so many great things in the gospel. And you're really to glory in Christ. I mean, this is why we have so much in Christ. This is why we're way past John 3:16. Or we're seeing John 3:16 open, let's put that, we're never past it. That when he died on the cross, he delivered us from Adam, delivered us from sin, he delivered us from the law, and the law is not bad. The law is just and holy and good. It is God's holy will. But if you put the law up here and say, Lord, I'm going to be related to you through the law, what does the law do? Chapter 3, what does it say there in verse 20? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's a good thing. And so I come to God through the law, and what I'm going to find? Sin. I'm not measuring up to the law. We find Christ measuring up to the law, we find nothing but righteousness. And we delight in this law, but we don't come to God by that law because its purpose was not to bring us to God except to show us our sin, which always then points us to Christ because he's the one who took away my sin. We always get into a performance measure. I mean, I have all sorts of charts. How many chapters I've been reading this week, this year? How much time I spent spending in prayer? You can do this, and you make this your accessibility to God. Your access to God is always a breath away in Christ. It's not in your performance. It's not in how bad the day's been going or how good the day's been going. I hope it's been going well. But it's always in Christ. Do you see how freeing that is? You're delivered from not just the Ten Commandments to come to him by those commandments. They will always direct you to God, but they won't be the means that you actually come into his presence because you perform them. Or any standard that we do ever have. You know, we get on the scales. Oh no, I gained 5 pounds this week. Everything's, the world's over. God's not going to accept you or reject you on the basis of what's on that scale. And we have all sorts of scales we carry around in our pockets for every possible thing we do. It's not by law. God severed our relationship to him. We died to the law. You say, well, the lost man will say, if you say I'm not involved, that I'm dead to sin, I'll just want to sin. Or if you take the law away from me, I'll just want to sin. That's what a lost person says. Someone in Christ says, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be pure like Jesus. You take the sin and the law away from me, good, I have Christ. He's my motivation. Sin is not going to have dominion over me. It's not longer my master. So, any questions so far in these first four verses? Yes, sir. I hope I understand your question. We can definitely be under the law. Because when you're under the law, you are under going to God through that standard. And you're looking at that as a means to that, and how well am I doing in that standard in terms of my going to God? No. It was always by faith. Abraham believed God. This is before the Ten Commandments were codified. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was by faith. Hebrews 11 is always talking about these Old Testament saints, by faith, by faith, by faith, never by their performance in terms of the law. And so the law was not given as a performance measure to get to God. But it was always pointing to him. It was ordained for life. How are you going to find me? I'm giving you my law. You'll understand something of me. But that will always press you to a need for grace. You remember in chapter 4, he gives David the blessedness, the man in whom the Lord imputes righteousness without, let's read that, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he quotes David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. He's not talking about a legal system here. It's God's purpose. It's his grace to not impute sin by the work of Christ. Our sins fell upon him, and his righteousness then is granted to us apart from the law. Good question. And there are, I'll call them brethren, who misunderstand the law. And they think, well, we're going to jettison all law then because that was a system in the Old Testament. It's dispensationalism in its worst form. And yet Paul has stated here in verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. It always will be holy, just, and good. In chapter 13, if you'll turn over there, verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So someone said, well, you just love. Well, Paul says, I want you to understand there's definition to love. And here's the law that defines that love. So it's a wonderful thing. We can love by the law. It can lead us. It is a rule for us in life. It'll never be taken away from us. In Romans 7, notice what Paul says about the law. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. As a Christian, in his heart, I'm delighting in God's law. It tells me about who God is and what he expects and what he commands me to do. And I delight in those things, to know him. But I don't come to him having fulfilled those things and now I'm in his presence. I come by the death of Christ, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. That's my transport. That's my mediation. Not the law, but the person of Christ. So I'm dead to the law and I'm alive to Christ. Praise God it's that way. Yes. You said Jeremiah 31. Let's look at that. Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Twice this passage is quoted in the book of Hebrews. And this is how God has blessed us with the law. He's written it on our hearts very clearly in the new man, in our regeneration. And so we love the law. It's precious to us. It directs us. It's God's commands for us. And yet we just don't read that law to see how we can get into God's presence. We've died to it. We're in the new covenant in Christ. So thank you. Thank you, Gail, for pointing that out. That's right. And as Paul turned the metaphor, the law didn't die. It's that we died to the law through being united to Christ. Then he's going to go on and expound now further. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So you see here that we were in the flesh. Now, do we still have flesh that we deal with? Well, we have human bodies. We have that which in us can respond fleshly. But we're now in the Spirit. We're now in Christ. We have a new master. We don't consult the flesh first thing. I mean, isn't that why we lived? What am I going to do today? And flesh rises to the top, and flesh leads this way, or flesh leads this way, or this fleshly selfish thing I would do or think. And now we put that off. We know that voice. We know those passions, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And we repent. As if you read the book of Ephesians, he tells us to put off the old man and to put on the new, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him. We put on Christ. We follow what Christ would have us do. So we were in the flesh. And you notice that the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Now, the flesh wants to say, well, I'll tell you what's bad. It's just law. That's the problem. If I didn't have these laws, I'd be okay. No, what's the problem? In the flesh. The law was arousing passions. What's the sin in me? That's the problem. I should look at the law and say, wow, that's holy, just, and good. Instead of wanting to do that, the flesh says, And the more that law is pressed upon me, the more my flesh says, no, that's how sinful we are. You'd think, well, I know the law, I should want to do that. The flesh says, no, I don't want to do that. Why do we have children that rebel against teaching? They've been trained in a home, they've been raised. You have all the children raised in somewhat the same way, and then some decide, no, that's not what I'm going to do. And they'll go out and do things that they would never, ever, ever have been trained to do. It's because it's the passion that was in them. It's the sin within them that was in us. And we understand as parents where that could come from. Good parents never trained their children to sin. Now some parents have. They're terrible parents and they train their children in sin, and it's a horrible and wicked thing. And God even saved some of those. Their parents taught them how to sin and God saved them anyway out of grace. But here he's dealing with the rules of flesh, if you will. That the flesh is aroused by the law, and that sin in us begins to work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered by the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, we don't serve God only because the law says it apart from God. This is God's law, and the Spirit says this is God's law, and so I serve in newness of the Spirit, not just in a regimented outward form to a letter. It's a relationship. You know, what does the Spirit lead us to do? He leads us to obey the Word of God. He leads us to obey the law. But it's in a relationship. It's in a love relationship. Lord, I want to obey your law because I love you. Not just to fulfill a letter of it. Amen. Yeah, we are convicted. We do sin. This battle rages. It's the greatest battle on the face of the earth. There's sometimes peace on the battlefield. They have a white flag. There's no white flag here. We always have this battle between the flesh and the Spirit, if you will. And verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, or certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would have not known covetousness except the law had said, you shall not covet. Now we're going to have to close here, but next week we'll talk a little bit about Paul's conversion experience. when did this happen? When the law came and he began to see that he was covetous. But the major point here that we want to take is that we've been freed from the law because we've died to it through the body of Christ. When he died on the cross, he took away the law from us. He took it upon himself. He's the one who took all of the punishments that law was due. And so now that law is not going to fall on us to judge us. And we praise him for this. We're married to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to constantly cause us to look upon the Lord Jesus, to love him, to cherish him, to serve him. We thank you, Lord, that he did accomplish all of our salvation, all of our sins being taken upon him. We thank you for his righteousness being imputed to us and marked to our account. Lord, we rejoice that you have had mercy upon Fred. Lord, we ask you to continue to raise him up today. Help him to declare the Lord Jesus. Give him grace, Lord, in his travels back to us with safety. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being together today. Lord, we know that we will be together forever in heaven with Christ. And now, Lord, you've given us this touch of heaven upon earth to be one with you in person here as the gathered body of Christ. Lord, we ask you for your mercies as we gather together that we might worship you, we might honor you. We pray for our dear children, Lord, that you would open their eyes and their hearts. You then draw them to yourself, Lord, that they might come to you. We pray for all of our extended family, Lord, you'd have mercy upon them today. We do praise you, Father, for all the visitors you brought among us. Pray you'd build them up and encourage them. We ask you this for Jesus' sake.